The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are working on verse 14. All right, as the angelic conflict erupted in heaven many, many years ago, the fact is Satan revolted against God and has since formed a rebellion that is spilled over into human history. And this rebellion is largely fought in the mental attitude. Just as Bobby Jones observed, golf is a game that is played in the 6-inch space between your ears. So the Christian life is largely lived first in the thought processes in that space between your ears, but ultimately should translate into effective action. But one cannot have action with honor if he does not know what the dictates of the action should be. If he does not know the parameters of service, if he does not understand the doctrines related to God and his plan, he is not effectively going to execute. So we are here to impart the knowledge of God to believers as they choose to receive it under their volition. We cannot force people toward the truth, or we cannot force them away from it. The reality is we are strict volitionalists. We strictly believe that God gives every person free will, and what they do with that free will is ultimately going to determine their eternal destiny. So it's time now for us to gain more of the knowledge of God. That is why we are here, to receive the next increment of teaching, either to be reinforced in what you already know, although I doubt seriously that any of you have studied the Areds enough to really articulate all this, but you might have, or to hear the new information that forms the background to what we are studying that provides the eisegetics for interpreting the Scripture. So it's time to rebound if necessary to make sure you are in fellowship. There is either one ruler or the other in charge of your life. It is either God the Holy Spirit or it is your sin nature at every given point in the angelic conflict. So it's time to set the sin nature aside through 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that attends the process of salvation, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us to eternal life through your Son, and it is strictly through the principle of grace and our positive volition, faith in your word, that forms the basis for phase two spiritual growth that ultimately results in great blessing and reward for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that those who come to you must first believe that you are, but secondarily, those who are going to be rewarded by you must continue to pursue your plan at the level that is commensurate with what you have revealed. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we begin here, just a quick note. I believe in, was pointed out to me last night by Rich after class, which I did know, but I had gone with the conventional chronology date. In your point 18, it says Herod begins with, the Bible makes reference to several members of the family of Herod, which begins with Herod the Great, who ruled Palestine from 37 B.C. to 4 A.D. That should actually be 36 to 37 B.C. to 1 B.C., not 4 A.D. or 4 B.C. I just grabbed the dates without thinking about it and recognized that with the revision of the chronology that we did with reference to the chronology of the life of Christ, focusing specifically on his birth, which did not occur in December, did not occur anywhere around Christmas time. It was probably in September of 3 B.C. That Herod, and you might should have picked up on this, really, that if Herod was going to kill all the infants in 2 B.C., that he couldn't have been dead in 4 B.C. But that's okay. If you didn't, you didn't. It's my bad. So that should be read 1 BC because Herod was alive toward the end of 2 BC because that was when he actually slaughtered the infants, those verses that we looked at last night in his attempt to kill Jesus. But again, Jesus was then, by that time, only about a year and 3 or 4 months old. And so therefore, that's why Herod picked the figure 2 years and under. Because he was simply hedging his bets, making certain that he did not miss any of the possibilities that might have been that newborn king, which he was not going to tolerate. And secondarily, you have, and I did make the change on this little chart here, sort of a flow chart of Herod the Great, who was married to at least 5 different women that we know of, and some suggest maybe as many as 10, which indicates that this guy was a real piece of work. He was a catch. So a 9-time loser, that's not really who I would probably pursue, really. But many of these marriages were, of course, marriages of convenience, marriages of political alliances. And in the case of Miriam there, that was certainly a marriage in order to legitimize his rule somewhat. So we see here, essentially, the important ones here. Herod the Great kills Miriam, and Aristobulus and Alexander, her sons, are sent to Rome and educated there, and eventually come back to Israel making a lot of noise about how they are going to get whoever it was that killed their mother. Apparently, they did not know it was Herod himself that had her executed, but they were making a lot of noise. And they are also viewed as a threat to Archelaus there. And so Archelaus sort of generated a plot by which he ended up having Alexander and Aristobulus killed as well. But Herodias, who was the daughter of Aristobulus, is the one who we are going to be looking at in this section dealing with the final disposition of John the Baptist. And you see here, the son of Cleopatra, that's not Cleopatra of Egypt, that's another Cleopatra. Herod Philip II is the Herod Philip that was the Tetrarch. And that's not to be confused with Herod Philip I, who was the first husband of Herodias, she divorced him illegally, and Herod divorced his wife illegally, and this is going to force the confrontation with John the Baptist, because he's not going to lay hands on this. He's going to make an issue out of it right up until the time he gets killed. And in fact, that's what leads to his imprisonment and ultimately to his death, because we're going to find out Herodias was a real bitch. I mean, you cannot even begin to think about how bad this woman was. She had a mean streak a mile wide. She had no morals, no scruples, and was certainly interested, at the bare minimum, in nothing but political advancement and power and these sorts of things. And so when she comes on the scene, as we're going to see, ultimately you would place the death of John the Baptist at her feet. But there's enough guilt to go around, trust me. There'll be plenty to go around for all of them. And so out of that first union with Herod Philip I comes her daughter, whose name is Salome, as history has it. She's the one who dances, we will be studying here as we will be coming up. So these people put the fun in dysfunctional, trust me, it is messier than I can even probably paint to you, because certain facts obviously have been lost in all of this, but a certain amount of it has been recorded, and certain historians certainly agree, Josephus being one of the primary ones, about much of this. And so you see, this whole family was essentially a dynasty in Israel. And ultimately, this is why you read about the Herodians, because some people figured out that these people are the ones in charge, and they are the ones that are going to be calling the shots, and you would do well to suck up to them. And so, particularly if you were in a position where you had a power, authority, a wealthy position, and these types of things, you certainly want to be on the inside with the political rulers. And so people, of course, they do all kinds of things, all sorts of inappropriate stuff in order to gain their ends in all of this. But as we will see, God will take care of all of this in his time. So our verse here tonight, and King Herod heard, and really it's probably better to translate it here, and King Herod heard about these events, because it really focuses on the fact that through the ministry of the apostles that had been sent forth for a couple of months probably throughout Galilee, that Herod was getting more and more information with respect to this. It was not as though, I don't think, that he had not heard about Jesus. I think he'd heard about him. But Jesus wasn't really forming a problem, because Jesus was operating in an area that was largely away from the purview of where Herod the Great was. And so he ruled Galilee, the northern region of the kingdom there, and Perea, which extended east from the sea of, or pardon me, from the river Jordan, and extended down to a strip that essentially ran alongside the Jordan River, which encompassed somewhat, I mean, there are hard lines to find in here, tough, but it was part of the Decapolis, but it also extended all the way south to the Dead Sea. So when he heard about the success that these men were having, this was bringing Jesus' name much more to the forefront, because now it's coming from different parts of the empire. It's one thing if you hear a rumor about a guy and he's doing something and he's 150 miles away, and really, to what extent does that affect you? Not much. It's quite another thing if you're getting reports from all over the empire that things are going on in this guy's name. Because one of the things we know that these guys were smart enough to figure out, and certainly Herod Antipas, now that, I didn't say it, but that is the Herod we are dealing with here, who is the son of Maltase the Samaritan. He is the one who is in power in Galilee now, and he has got problems of his own, big time problems, that we're going to find out about. But he was smart enough to recognize that religious leaders that could arouse the masses to various viewpoints and various things could form a political problem for him. That if the rabble-rouser out there, John the Baptist, and he was very popular, and why Herod dealt with him more, I think, was that John the Baptist was very much more functioning in the area where Herod kept his primary palace. I don't think he was ruling from Tiberias at this time. Not to say that he never visited there or whatever, but the fact is he appears to have ruled more from the south and east than he did up in Galilee. And so, but he recognizes John the Baptist, who performed, and if you've got that map, you can look at it, that Perea is actually, again, on the east side of the Jordan River, and John the Baptist's ministry was largely, it appears, conducted just either west of the Jordan River. There's a little spot on there called Anon near Salim. And that's really, by the way, just a guess from the area where they believe it was, because they placed this typically on the west side of the Jordan. But he was typically working beyond the Jordan in the region of Perea and north up toward the Decapolis, the 10-city confederation. So John was much more in the periphery of Herod, for one thing. And John was popular, again, even with the baptism of Jesus, and the fact that the two parted ways, apparently never to see each other again, Herod recognized John still had a great deal of popularity. And it wasn't as though, in fact, we've come to find out, that even though John identified Jesus clearly and pointed out that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lamb of God who was taking away the sins of the world, he did not use the political language of Christos or Messiah, because that was not really Jesus' primary. And John really manifested the only one that I know of still who, number one, understood Jesus was deity, and number two, understood what his mission was. John wasn't talking in terms of the kingdom. He was talking in terms of the Lamb of God. He was talking in terms of sacrifice. So John had a pretty good understanding, but even with the Jesus' popularity, it's not necessary to assume that John's popularity declined immensely. It probably did decline some, because we know, for instance, from John 1 there, that the apostles, some of the first apostles that were called, they weren't apostles then, but when Jesus, they first contacted him, were disciples of John the Baptist. But we also know that the disciples of John, not all the disciples of John the Baptist really oriented to John's teaching. That's the beauty of it. Here you have John the Baptist, a prophet par excellence, the last of the long line of prophets in Israel, and his followers don't really follow his message. They just give lip service to it. And they ultimately remain disciples of him up until, and theoretically, they're still disciples of John the Baptist floating around today that make this claim. But it certainly just shows how maladjusted they are, because John kept pointing people toward Jesus, not toward himself, saying such things as, he must increase and I must decrease. So John was oriented to what was going on and did not fall into jealousy or any of these other factors. So that forms, again, a lot of the background of what we've got here and explains why in some of these cases that things were the way they were. We stopped last night here. Point 23, I think, is where we left off. Although Antipas began building the city of Tiberias, and sometimes through here I try to refer to him as Antipas just to separate him in some ways from the other Herods that are out there. In about 20 AD, or he began building it. That's our best guess. Again, these figures are somewhat suspect. But it appears that he did not make it the official residence when it was completed in 26 to 28 AD. Rather, he had two palaces at Livius and Machaerus from which he ruled. And Machaerus is down there, of course, across the Jordan, on the east side of the Dead Sea. And it's not on this map, but just somewhat north of there and a little bit west, there was a place that in Israel was known as Beth Rampha. And if you see that on a map, that's a.k.a. Livius or Julius. These are the names that Herod renamed that city. So, like, if you have a map in your Bible, it may show Beth Rampha, but it was actually rebuilt under Herod, under Antipas, in fact. And I'm trying to see if my Bible even has that on there. No, I don't see it, but at any rate, matter of fact, that one doesn't have any Israel and Canaan. The United Monarchy, that's too early, blah, blah, blah. Okay, yeah, none of my maps appear to have it either. So that was a place that he rebuilt, though, and that later became the Livius and Julius. And again, you can see from the map why Herod was so far removed from the scene of the action. And so that, to me, explains a lot of why he doesn't know a whole lot about what's going on. I mean, I'm sure he's got some intelligence, but not a lot. So, rather, he had two palaces there at Livius and Machaerus from which he ruled. 24, since both were on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and were some distance from Galilee, news would have taken somewhat longer to reach him about Jesus and his ministry than it ordinarily would have if he had been in Tiberias. Actually, if he had been in Tiberias, I don't think there's any question that Jesus would have been front page news early on with Herod. But as it was, he wasn't. And so because he was some distance away, and Jesus was at that point just sort of a one-man show, and John had been, you know, the primary focus of attention for some time. And because John was also working in that region, he formed more of an immediate threat to Herod. Well, 25, additionally, Herod was in much greater proximity to the ministry of John the Baptist since he was ruling from Perea. And we also know that Herod had been infatuated with him since he had him in prison. And this may account for other reasons why he doesn't pay much attention to Jesus, because he really truly is infatuated with John, and for some right reasons, not all, but for some right reasons. Mark 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. and could not do so. Didn't stop her, as we're going to find out. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. He found John to be some sort of religious oddity, which was fine enough to listen to for a little bit, but to actually act on his message, the Herod wasn't going to do that. And that is where the breakdown obviously comes for many people in terms of the entire GAP process. You not only have to assemble here and get in fellowship and take in the doctrine and give it an intellectually honest hearing, you have to apply faith toward it, but ultimately it's got to be applied in the heat of the angelic conflict. And for many people, that's where the breakdown occurs, as per James. Do not be among those who are just hearers of the word and not doers of it, deceiving yourselves. So 26, according to Josephus, Herod had John the Baptist imprisoned in the citadel at Machaerus. And that is the place where he later put John to death. The citation there is at the bottom for you if you want to look up Antiquities of the Jews. 27, although Mark calls Herod a king, King Herod heard of it. He was not technically a king, but a tetrarch, which was a ruler of a fourth. This was a ruler with a rank and authority lower than a king. And 28, a tetrarch ruled only with the approval of Roman authorities and was more generally understood to be kind of what we would refer to as a governor of the region. He was not really a king, although he did tend to present himself as that and try to pass himself off as that and wanted to be treated like a king, of course. But he wasn't really a king. So 29, in the New Testament, Herod Antipas is called a king. However, this is more indicative of the popular usage than it is of an official title. For instance, Matthew 14:9, in the parallel to this, and it's interesting because you see in Matthew, in fact, which I believe is probably true of Mark and the other synoptic writers, that the people, depending upon whether you were talking about technical title or popular title, you would refer to him one of two ways, or possibly both. And that's seen in Matthew. If you look in 14:1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. But then when you get into the story in verse 9, although he was grieved, the king commanded it. Well, the king is Herod the Tetrarch. And so, again, we see that the terms here aren't necessarily, the Tetrarch is technical, but the term king is not in this case. 30, there is a textual issue with respect to the person of the verb lego, say. And the people were saying, and the New American Standard has supplied the word people there, indicating that they've opted for the textual evidence that takes the plural reading. Some had a singular, and he was saying. Now, it is true, finally, ultimately, that Herod did embrace this viewpoint. But what happened was people began to circulate this rumor. Herod eventually heard it, and that was the one he bought. They did actually circulate other rumors about John as well, as we will find out. So there is a textual issue here in which some texts have a singular, referring back to Herod, but which was likely originally a plural, referring to the people in general. And in again, when you're dealing with textual issues, one of the primary things you want to look at is the more difficult reading is to be preferred. And the more difficult reading here is the plural because it's talking in the context of the Herod only. And so why would the plural be there? And so it makes more likely to assume that a scribe would have corrected a plural in his thinking to a singular because the first part of this sentence is singular. King Herod heard of it. Again, the plural seems to be more likely original, however, and the people began circulating the rumors, which, of course, Herod later embraced. Well, 31, Herod Antipas had clearly executed John the Baptist by this time. And a number of superstitions had arisen among the people, one of which apparently came to influence Antipas. 32, Mark does not provide the content of exactly what it was that Herod heard. But it does seem evident that the information was about the growing reputation and following of Jesus Christ. Again, based on the activity, as we're going to see, of the apostles. the name is becoming more widespread now. It's one thing, again, if you're acting alone and you're isolated somewhat, it's going to keep the, it's going to keep your notoriety down. This, of course, increased the notoriety by a factor of six as he sends out, or even seven as he sends out six teams, and now we have seven teams out there counting Jesus himself. Well, 33, since it is expressed here in the context of the first tour of duty of the apostles. And I think that's a good reason why Mark put it here as well. There are other reasons, as we have pointed out. It seems that Mark wants the reader to understand that this reputation to be growing because of the apostles, who made it plain that the miracles they had done, they did, were not done by their own power, but by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And so the apostles apparently handled that part of their ministry right. They didn't appear to try to take credit for anything. As we know, they were still very wet behind the ears, had very little doctrine on which they could rely, had a lot of the popular misconceptions in their mind as well that the people embraced. And so, therefore, ultimately, they still have a lot of growing up to do. But they seem to have gotten this part right, from what I can tell. At 34, the view that some of the people expressed, we will find other theories being advanced in the next verse, was that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead. So obviously John's, you know, clearly been dead by this time and probably for several months. And we're going to point out, number one, that this is dumb. First, even think this is dumb. It betrays a real lack of any real theology. But secondly, it's dumb from a physical standpoint to even think it, as we will see here. So 35, this view, or for 35 rather, this is a very odd position to take, since it is evident that both Jesus Christ and John the Baptist had been operating simultaneously for some time. There was a definite overlap in their ministries. Matthew 11:2. And what this tells us here is, and now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So John had begun his baptismal ministry. Again, very likely, we can date it because we have the whole dates there we saw previously with Luke, who's very, very emphatic about his dates. Luke was, again, a physician and a historian of sorts, and certainly did all due diligence in his research. And so he places it squarely in the 15th year of Tiberius, which has to be between, again, August of 28 and August of 29 A.D. So given what we do know, the facts that seem to fit is in the spring of 29 A.D., John the Baptist begins his public ministry. And sometime, likely toward the fall of that year, Jesus comes to him to be baptized. And that's their first interaction. Although they were cousins, but it doesn't appear that they had really much interaction as kids and any of that. We're really not told about any of that. But other than that, John would have known Jesus was his cousin. But knowing he's your cousin and knowing he's the Messiah are two different things. And so John would no more likely expect Jesus to be the Messiah than he would anybody else. But he understood what his part was in this. And then it appears that John continued baptizing maybe until in the summer of 30 A.D. And Jesus really begins in earnest his ministry in about the winter of 29 A.D. So there was at least, I would figure, 6 to 8 months where they had an overlapping ministry. Well, John's not dead. So how can Jesus be John risen from the dead? Well, first, that wasn't well thought out at all, because a simple examination of the facts would prove that couldn't be true. So that was a very odd position to take, because, again, they'd been operating simultaneously, and this is after John's been in prison that he sends and asks. So clearly John knows about Jesus' ministry by the time he's in prison. And so Herod should have known as well, but he didn't, it appears. 36, this does not seem to be a theological viewpoint that really understood the doctrine of resurrection, reincarnation, or anything else. It is merely a superstitious conjecture. offered by those that did not have any real knowledge of the facts. And 37, France likens this to a clumsy way of suggesting a transfer of prophetic power between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, similar to what happened with Elijah and Elisha. And these types of course, superstitions could rise up. I mean, you can have legitimate historical events, 2 Kings 2:15, which was a legitimate real historical event, but has nothing to do with Jesus and John the Baptist. But one of the things that, again, the people were somewhat leaning towards, and that was that John might be Elijah. And he was, in a sense, Elijah, but he was not Elijah in the sense that he was Elijah reincarnated or Elijah raised from the dead. He was not Elijah in that sense. But Jesus points out that John fulfills all the prophecies with respecting the forerunner, but John is just a near fulfillment of this, where there will actually be a literal bodily return of Elijah to planet Earth. That occurs at the rapture at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, one of those two witnesses. 2 Kings 2:15, now when the sons of the prophets were at Jericho opposite him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves down to the ground. And France suggests, and this is probably at least what some of the people thought, that it was very similar to what had happened in their Old Testament history. So 38, when people were faced with the claims of Jesus Christ, some evidently found it easier to believe that John the Baptist, a man who denied he was the Messiah and had performed no miracles, had been resuscitated from physical death rather than believe Jesus was who he claimed he was. John 10:41 there. John tells them straight out of the chute. Actually, we stop at John 1. John tells them straight out of the chute when they send out the religious delegation to interview him. They wanted to get to the bottom of what was going on, of course, because John was attracting a lot of attention. And as we know, his ministry was probably not all that popular with the scribes and Pharisees. And the religious leaders, the Sadducees, it wasn't popular with them because John did not cut them any slack. When they came out, he called them a brood of vipers. So much for, the lovey-dovey viewpoint. Be nice to them and they'll believe. Apparently not. John didn't opt for that one. John 1 there, and verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ," i.e. the Hebrew, that's the Greek equivalent, Christos, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach for Messiah. I am not the Messiah, essentially. He spells it straight out. And they said, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And he said, "Are you the prophet?" Now, this would have been the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, I believe, or 15, one of those chapters there, where Moses prophesied about God would raise up a prophet like him and that the people were listening to him. Although that prophet is technically Messiah, they didn't understand that. This also goes to point out the religious and spiritual bankruptcy of the nation of Israel at this time. The religious leaders really didn't understand their own Bible. And that forms a real big problem, again, because they're largely in unbelief. So he tells them, "No." And they said, "Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice. I'm not making any claims of any fame or anything else. I am simply a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Can you hear me or not?" It kind of becomes the issue. So John's very oriented, of course, as we know, to his niche and to his part in all this. Well, John 10:41. And some people figured this out. I mean, some people were able to think through this. And Jesus went away again in verse 40 beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, indicating that John was over in Perea somewhere. We don't know where. But on the eastern side of the Jordan River. When it reads the other side of the Jordan, that's the side that's not in Israel. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign." John never did miracle one. Didn't do a thing. John was, from all outward appearances, just an ordinary average guy, although he had a weird diet and some weird ideas about where to live. He was just an ordinary guy. And he didn't do anything miraculous. He just was sent as a forerunner for Messiah, and that's all he was to do. And they said, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And so many believed in him there. And again, unfortunately, sadly, many believe, but that's about as far as they go with it. They accept, okay, Jesus, this is the Messiah. But again, rather than work on that and figure out what they need to do with that information, they just let it go. So 39, therefore, rather than attribute divine power to Jesus Christ directly, it seemed more convenient to believe that his power was in some way derived from John the Baptist. And 40, it is evident that the people generally held John the Baptist in high regard, many believing him to be a prophet or even the Messiah. Matthew 14:5 is our parallel to this. And this gives you some of the reasoning, again, having some of the background to all of this as to why Herod thinks and acts the way he does. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd. Oh, a politician, really? Can't see that coming, because they regarded John as a prophet. And also, 21:26. And this is where Jesus, skewers them in their own viewpoint, which is easily done with most people, especially when they're wrong, as these people are. They're coming to Jesus and they're challenging him, asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? And he said, I'll ask you one thing and then I'll answer your question. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Yeah, that kind of puts you at odds with God, doesn't it? Yeah, even they could logically come to that conclusion. But if we say from men, we fear the people. And the religious leaders were just as bad in this regard as the political leaders were, in that they feared a popular uprising that was going to root them out of their positions. And as we know, again, the Sadducees, the religious leadership in Jerusalem, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, had it really, really good as far as their niche went. And if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they lied through their freaking teeth. That's the expanded translation. Some of those words are not actually in the Greek. But that's exactly what they did. They lied to their teeth and said, we didn't know. It's just a lie, a bald-faced lie to cover up their guilt. And he said, well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do this. There you go. I like it. 41, they continued to hold to these varied and erroneous beliefs in spite of the fact that John the Baptist had addressed many of these issues early on in his ministry. Those are the verses. I didn't realize I had it in here again, but we just stopped and read those, so we won't look at them again. But he had addressed this, and he had told them, who he was and who he wasn't. And he made no claims of any of these things that the people have said about him even, other than just, I'm here as I am the forerunner. I am here to prepare the way for the Lord. So Jesus Christ, point 42, must have recognized the potential for serious misunderstandings. Since once he is baptized by John, he separates his ministry from John and never approaches him again as far as we know. There is no indication of any contact between Jesus or John. And this makes some sense in that Jesus immediately in 29 A.D., when he likely began his public ministry in earnest, returned most likely back up to Galilee, as we know. There was a period there, say, between maybe November, December of 29 A.D. and the Passover of 30 A.D. Now, we know at the Passover of 30 A.D., he's in Jerusalem. But we have, again, a good chronology. While you can't build a full chronology from the synoptics, our chronology of the life of Christ largely has to be based on John's work, because he mentions the Passover every time it's germane, with the exception of once. But even when he doesn't mention it once, it's clear that a Passover has come and gone, that he doesn't mention. And so this is how we arrive at a 3.5 year ministry for Christ. And believe me, you know, for the people that have studied any of this chronology stuff seriously, there are all kinds of views out there that Jesus had anything from a 6 month ministry to a 10 year ministry. Well, you can't harmonize every one of those viewpoints with the Bible. That's the deal. You have to try to harmonize it with what we know of the Scriptures. And John mentions three specific Passovers. The one in 30, the one in 32, and the one in 33. But he didn't mention the one in 31, but he mentions that a feast has come and gone. And that feast could, again, have only been tabernacles or the Feast of the Trumpets. And that could only have been one of those. So, Pentecost, rather, I'm sorry, or the Feast of the Trumpets. He said, well, this has come and gone. And since both of those are after Passover, then the next time you mention a Passover, then you have to figure out, okay, now, did Jesus have a 2.5 year ministry or a 3.5 year ministry? That, to my thinking, is the only real models you can build off of the Bible, if you're intellectually honest. It had to be a 2.5 year ministry or a 3.5 year ministry, one or the other. You can't really have a 6 month ministry or a year ministry. That doesn't fit anything. And you can't have a 10 year ministry, or else so much is left out. I mean, it's just ludicrous. But again, knowing what we know with the dating of the life of Christ, the chronological issues as related by Luke, that Jesus was around 30 when he began his ministry. And Jesus was either late in his 30th year or early, or had just turned 31 by the chronology we have. And that doesn't allow you a lot of wiggle room for a long, 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 long ministry. So with all of that here, let's see, where are we at here? He recognized some misunderstandings could have arisen. And so as far as we know, Jesus and John never spoke again. Again, Jesus probably went to Galilee in the early or the late 29 AD, first part of 30 AD, traveled to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and then he's back in Cana of Galilee, and by then, it would appear by that summertime sometime, John's arrested. So there's one reason they didn't have a lot of opportunity to even see each other, was that there wasn't a whole lot of time in which they could have. But they did certainly carry on simultaneous ministries at that time. Well, so he recognizes that. And 43, this may well have been at least part of the reason that John the Baptist faced such a crisis of faith while he was in prison. We mentioned there in Matthew 11, 2 and 3, that his disciples, John sent his disciples to Jesus. So here you have John, who from all the scriptural references is as oriented as anybody can be, and appears to have it together as well as anybody can have it. And even he faces his moment of doubt. Has he been wrong in all of this? Has he misled the people in some way? Was he wrong about Jesus being... I mean, did I imagine that theophany of the dove? And if you're in prison and you've sat there for, you know, 6, 8 months, a year, you can get pretty bummed out, I'm sure. And particularly if you're in prison and you haven't done anything wrong. And you basically are just rotting there in this god-awful place. Macarus was not, it was not a garden in the desert by any stretch. It was in a very barren, isolated region. And even the countryside around it was rather forbidding. And so it wasn't a place that you would have gone for vacation, let's put it that way. And then add to that that you're in prison and you have no real contact with the outside world, although for whatever reason we're not told why. This is some of the double-mindedness of Herod. He appears to have allowed John contact with his disciples from time to time, because he recognized that John was not really guilty of anything. So and this is one of those times when in prison he heard the works of Christ and sent word by his disciples. And he said, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus doesn't answer him directly. All he does is give them Old Testament prophecies that pointed to what Messiah would do when he came. And tell John that these things are happening. And John would have recognized the verses and recognized what he was saying. So 44, I'm sorry. From the way Mark records this, it does seem that Herod was not familiar with any link between Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, which partially explains his view that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And 45, while it may seem odd to think that the Jews accepted the idea of reincarnation, such a belief had been advanced by the Greek philosophers Plato and Pythagoras and was very much in vogue at this time in history. So to think that, well, the Jews understood all this stuff perfectly about the resurrection and different things. No, they did not. They did not understand certain things even clearly about salvation. And if your theology is not straight there, well, how much doctrine can you learn? Zero. Because unbelievers can't learn doctrine. That's stated very clearly in the scriptures. They can read the Bible all they want. They can study it all they want. They can do anything they want, but they can't learn it. They cannot tap the spiritual content of the scriptures. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. So again, you think, well, the Jews wouldn't have accepted that. Well, they might have. But again, also bear in mind, Herod's not a full Jew. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of an Edomite. He's at least, at the very best there, a half-breed in some ways. So he wasn't necessarily into this. Well, 46, the concept of metempsychosis, the passing of a soul into another animal or human body after death, is found in Greek, Egyptian, Hindu, Buddhist, and many other philosophies and religions. In 47, it eventually also found its way into Jewish thought, so much so that it was embraced by Josephus, Hillel the Pharisee, the Pharisees, Philo of Alexandria, and other Jewish sages. So, and Hillel was one of their chief leaders. I mean, he was head of one of the major schools of religion in Jerusalem, Gamaliel being the other one. And Gamaliel was a little more orthodox and a little more conservative than Hillel was. But again, these guys, their thinking was not squared away on this. So 48, however, the use of the verb agairo, to wake from sleep, to arouse, or to raise from death, indicates that Herod did not believe that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist reincarnated. Rather, point 49, he believed that the soul of John the Baptist had been raised from death and now resided in the physical body of Jesus Christ. Now, that's slightly different and wrong, still wrong, but a slightly different twist on this. So 50, in order to have this belief, those people advancing this position must never have seen Jesus Christ and John the Baptist together, which apparently Herod had not either. And I mean, I'd almost say it's almost 100% that he had not seen him together. And my guess is that he had never actually seen John in his own environment, frankly, that he probably sent a detail out to arrest John and that he himself never visited the spot. So it's not unusual to me to think that Herod would never have seen these guys. And Jesus has really only journeyed between Upper Galilee at this time and to go to Jerusalem for the feast. He went back through Samaria once, but Samaria was really not a part of Herod's jurisdiction either. And again, since Herod stayed primarily to the south and east, well, it's easy to understand why they all missed each other in that sense. Well, 51, one should recognize the irony that these people falsely believed that someone had risen from the dead. Yet when it actually did happen and could be verified, they rejected the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that odd? Matthew 28. But this is the nature of negative volition. People are all too willing to believe anything other than the truth. And the truth has a real ring to it and a real ability to make sense. Well, some of this other stuff they believe didn't even really make sense, but that didn't stop them. Well, Matthew 28, 12 through 15. First what happens is the guards at the tomb, they're there early Sunday morning guarding this place. And in verse 3, or verse 2 actually, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So they just pass out, essentially. Go into a mild coma. And but they come to at some point. Of course, if you see an angel, you may go into a mild coma too. And particularly if you're an unbelieving Roman guard. But maybe even if you're not, you may go into a mild coma. And so they freaked out, of course. Well, they've got to deal with this because the guard detail there at the tomb knew that if they did not keep that tomb secure, and when the angel rolled that stone away, it wasn't to let Jesus out, by the way, as some have they've speculated here. Well, the angel rolled the stone away to let Jesus was already gone. He was already out. And he didn't need that stone moved to get out either. The resurrection body is capable of materializing and dematerializing at will. And so he just dematerialized, came out, materialized again, and went on his way. Pretty easy if you're, you know, God the Son. So be nice. That's one of the real pluses of the resurrection body. It's got some real perks that go with it. So the guards have to account for all this because they know if that seal on the tomb is broken, that they're dead men anyway. Because whether they fell asleep, whether somebody overpowered them, whatever it was, it didn't matter to them. So while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that has happened. Hey, we were standing there, an angel descended from heaven, rolled this stone away, sat down on it, freaked us out like you wouldn't believe. And here we are, the tomb is empty. By the way, Jesus is gone. Bad news, because I know you guys really want me to guard him. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Well, first, sleeping on guard detail was a capital offense. So they're basically telling them, well, you lie, and we'll cover for you. Of course, if might not have worked, but apparently it did in this case. And if this should come into the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. We'll say, well, you know, it wasn't really their fault. We insisted, and it was late, and they weren't prepared. Whatever they said, who knows? And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And again, Matthew wrote probably circa late 50s, early 60s A.D. So we don't know for absolute certain, mid 50s maybe A.D. So that's 20 or 30 years, about 30 years later roughly. And he said that story's big time. That's still the story they're telling today. So, again, it's funny that people will believe this, and then when it does happen, they won't believe it, which is ironic, again, with the nature of negative volition. Well, we've only got about 4 minutes left, so I'm just going to stop there, and we will start fresh with verse 15 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the issues of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.